Very good. I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up God's word. Father, now as we approach your word, I ask that you would extend your grace to us, that you would prepare our hearts even now for the message that you have for us, a message that is powerful, that is confronting, a message that I pray challenges our lives for your glory. Lord, you are a big and awesome God, and may we not lose sight of that. So we do ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us and that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. In the West, we have this incredible notion that we can change our circumstances at any moment, don't we? That we have the ability to change what kind of life situation we find ourselves. We have this understanding that we can change it for the good, whatever that happens to be, whatever the good may be, whatever our desire is, that we can gain it, we can achieve it. We're taught as a kid that you can do anything if you just put your mind to it. It's interesting, isn't it? That somehow our laptop isn't good enough now, so we run out and buy an iPad. Yes, I'm guilty. Only because it will make my life circumstances just that much better. And it does. That's a good plug to Apple. I want some money. But in all seriousness, we do it all the time. We look at our lives and think, well, I want to make this better. So what I'll do is I'll sell my home and I'll move from the city and I'll move out to the country. Or I'm living in the country and I think I'd really like to live by the sea, so I'll just change my circumstances, because if I live by the beach, then I can walk along the ocean and I can get healthier and happier and I can breathe clean air and all of that. We're never settled with our current circumstances. We always strive for more, and it's drilled in us that we can do it. If we just work hard enough, if we just put our mind to it, we can change. Well, as I was reading Exodus, particularly the very beginning of Exodus, I was wondering whether the Israelites had that understanding. I wonder if they could change their circumstances. If they could just work that much harder, that perhaps they would be free. But before we look at the nation of Israel and we look at the story of Exodus, I think it's a good opportunity for just a moment to look back over the series that we've been doing, the E100 series, and kind of give us an understanding on why we're here. It's been a fortnight now since we looked at the at least preached on the E100. So we started this series because we were seeking to understand God's big picture. So as we look from Genesis to Revelation, how and what is God doing amongst his people throughout his history? We looked at Genesis and how God spoke creation into being. We saw that it was good and it was wonderful. We turned to Genesis chapter 3 and it goes to hell in a handbasket. Adam and Eve no longer want to be subjected to God, but they want to be God, or at least attempt to be God. And judgment comes, and the judgment is death. That now becomes the worldview for all of humanity. Rejection of God, death is now present. You trace through the rest of Genesis and you discover that humanity's desire to continue on their path, to change their circumstances from being under God to being above God, or at least equal with God. And we travel all the way through and we see that humanity tries to build some big tower so that they can be on some level standing with God. And God pulls out the hand and knocks them down a few pegs. And then just as it all seems lost, God speaks to a man by the name of Abraham, or at least at the beginning, Abram. He does something quite remarkable here, God. God calls this no one and says that he's going to bless him. In fact, God is going to pour out his blessing upon this man, Abram, for no particular reason other than God can. He's big enough. And so he does, he makes his promise, and then it's traveling the rest of the journey as God is unfolding these promises. He promises Abram that he'll give him many descendants, that he'll give him land. Some 25 years later, he has a child, things are looking good, but we see through the line the people aren't very positive, and they sell at least Abraham's great-grandchild into slavery into Egypt. It's interesting because that's what God said. Well, he didn't say Egypt, but he said that in the midst of his blessing that the people will go into a land that is not yet theirs, and they will be put under the hand for 400 years. They'd be enslaved for 400 years. It's precisely where we find ourselves here in Exodus. Except what troubles me when I read this story, particularly as you go from Genesis to Exodus, it doesn't seem like it flows very well, does it? See, with Genesis, we leave the story with now Joseph being the prime minister of Egypt, and things are looking pretty good for the people of God. But somewhere in the midst of that, in chapter 1 of Exodus, we discover that it's centuries of account. So it's century after century, and through that line, no longer is Joseph held in high regard, no longer are his descendants privileged, but in fact they become enslaved. Somewhere along the line, someone did not like Joseph or his people. And so they saw an opportunity for some cheap labor, and they forced it upon them. Quite incredible, isn't it? How quickly, within centuries, a whole people, once elevated a place of position and stature, of wealth, now at the bottom of the run under the hand of a tyrant. Quite powerful. Quite troubling. Things don't seem to be going well for the people of God at all. You trace through the rest of chapter 1, and it's not looking positive at all until Pharaoh himself decides that the Israelites are becoming far too numerous. That in fact, that in slavery, that they're obviously bored, and so they go home and they make relations and have more babies. The more they kind of put pressure upon them, the more babies they have, and their numbers are growing so heavily that there's nothing that they can do about it. So Pharaoh comes up with a great idea and says, well, what we'll do is we'll just kill the firstborn son. We'll just go and tell the midwives as soon as there is a son that's born, a boy is born, just simply kill him. That way we can kind of keep our thumb firmly pressed down on these people. Where is God in the midst of this story? Has God forgotten his people already? Has God just somehow just removed himself from the people that he has made a promise to, that he will bless and take care of? Now they're in slavery, now they're being oppressed, now the boys are being murdered by some nutjob Pharaoh who thinks he's God, and God is not present. Chapter 2 unpacks the first 80 years of Moses' life. Where's God? And all of a sudden you turn to chapter 3, and God shows up in a big, big way. Moses, this little golden child who God had saved in Exodus chapter 2, has become a murderer. He's taken justice into his own hands and he's brought about murder. And now he's had to run from Pharaoh, now finds himself with the Midianites. The Midianites are descendants of the Israelites, and he's now hanging out with them, and he's got married, and he's now raising some beautiful little sheep, and he's kind of thinking life's pretty good for himself. If only he would just continue to live faithfully, that perhaps God is the only will for his life from God, is that he would just stay in the hills and raise his sheep and make children, and everything will be okay. Well, until God turns up in the form of a burning bush. If that's not going to rock your worldview, I'm not sure what is. Where is God? Oh, he's the one over there in the burning bush that doesn't extinguish at all, and he's the one speaking through it. Kind of at that moment you'd take notice, right? God turns up in a big way. He says this in chapter 3. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the land, from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, from the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all the Ites. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In short, where is God? Right here. And he looks to Moses and he says, Moses, I remember my people. I have heard their cries. I have not been absent, Moses. I remember them. It kind of struck me when I first read that. You remember them? What, somehow, God, you just forgot about them? I've done that with my own children once. It wasn't very positive. I got in a lot of trouble from my wife. I was talking with some friends and my children ran off and Karen said, where are the kids? And then I remembered. It's not what God is doing here. God always knew his people. When God says here that I remember my people, what God is saying is I have not forgotten the promises that I have made to them. I have not them slipped my mind. I am God. I am the God who is a promise keeper. I will deliver my people, Moses. I will bring about the covenant that I made with Abraham. The covenant that has been handed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Here, Moses, I will deliver my people and I will give them the land that I promised you. I remember them. I haven't forgotten. Oh, and by the way, how we're going to bring this about? How am I going to bring them out of this land and into the promised land? I'm going to use you, Moses. You will be my mouthpiece. You will be used by me for my glory, my honor. You, Moses, speak my words. It's quite powerful, isn't it? Moses' response. What do I say, God? What do I say to the most powerful man in the whole of the universe as far as I'm concerned? The man who has the ability and the power to destroy these nations. What am I going to say to him? God says this. Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of the misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Ites, the land flowing with milk and honey. Great God, I now know what to say to the people. You've heard them, and now you're going to take them into a land where milkshakes flow. Fantastic. How am I going to do this? God's response, my power. My power. I will set my people free. You just speak my words. We don't have time to unpack all of Exodus, but if you know the story, you know that Moses then goes into Egypt and he approaches Pharaoh, I'm sure very humbly, and says, excuse me, Mr. Pharaoh, sir, would you mind if my people walked out of here? Of course, Pharaoh laughs, and God brings judgment upon them through 10 plagues. Nasty, nasty plagues. We get to the 10th plague. The one that is about to set his people free. One that is just painful, I'm sure. But one that delivers a people. The Passover. The Passover. Where God brings together his people and says this. You go and take a lamb. A lamb that is without blemish. And you go and you kill it. And you put its blood over the door frames. And then you eat it. And you eat all of it. You do not boil it, you roast it. And God then sets about all of the ways in which, all the rules in which the Israelites are supposed to prepare this lamb so that they would be delivered, so that the Lord would know his markings and see that home and know that that home is for Yahweh, the God who is gracious and powerful and holy, the God who is present, the God who is totally and utterly committed to his people, the God who remembers, the God who will bring salvation. They are to be marked with blood around the doorframe. I read that and thought to myself, could you imagine just for a moment being one of them Israelites? You have seen time and time and time again the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's arrogance before God in not allowing God's people to leave to worship God. He has oppressed them all the more every stage of the way. When Moses comes and said, the Lord God has come to me, he said, let my people go, Pharaoh oppresses them more and more. And you have seen with your own eyes the devastation that God's judgment brings upon the nation. And then you come to this one. And as you kill your animal, in the back of your mind, thinking all along, have I made sure that I got the best lamb at the market? Was there a blemish that I have not seen yet? Is the fire hot enough where this roasting of this animal will be sufficient? Have we eaten every scrap? Is there one little speck of meat still left somewhere? Because God is being definitive here. Make sure that everything is finished. Make sure that everything is being done. And as the head of the home, when you go to put the blood up on the doorpost, you're thinking to yourself as you trail away with some herbs and you're putting the blood, have I put enough on? Is this going to be enough? Because God is coming with his judgment and the firstborn will be killed. And as you sit and as night rolls by, realizing that you have done as much as you can do, and you wait and you pray and you hope that you have done enough, that God indeed would deliver you and your children. Could you imagine? I can, as a father, running into my children time and time again, just making sure that they're okay, hoping and praying, waiting for morning to come. Because with the light comes grace. You know that if when the sun rises and that everything's okay and my child is still with me, that we've made it, that we have done enough, that God has indeed passed over us. His judgment has passed over us, that we will be free. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Imagine waiting for that morning. Must have been hell. Could you imagine seeing the first speck of light on the horizon? And you check your child and you realize that it's okay. It's okay. God has saved us. God has indeed seen the markings of his people and has passed over us. And as you listen to the wails of those who God has brought judgment and the loss of their child, word comes to you. Pharaoh has come to Moses and said, get out. Take you and your families and your sheep and go. Get out. Could you imagine the freedom at that moment? Freedom. Life. As you gather up your possessions, your animals, and as you go to your neighbors and say, what are the chances that you bling me up with all your gold and silver and they just willingly give it to you? Go, get out of here. We want nothing more to do with you and your people. Go. You walk out free, gathering your herds and gone. You come to the sea, and Moses parts it by God's power, and you walk to freedom, bursting into song. For our God has delivered us. The God who keeps his promises has indeed kept his promises, and we are free. We walk free. I mean, this is an incredible story. This is an amazing story, isn't it? My kids love this story. We have it on DVD. You seen the one, like the really bad Walt Disney version of this? They love it. They play it over and 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 over again. Lord, break that DVD. That and another DVD that my son, he can't say Joseph, so he calls him Jophus. That, break that one too, God. Seriously, it's bad. But the thing I hate about that DVD, actually, is as I was watching it the other week, actually, not anything to do with it as I was preparing for this message, but the hero of the story is who? Moses. Moses is the hero of this story. Moses is the one who goes to Pharaoh. Moses is the one, and God plays somewhere in the background. You read the biblical account, and Moses is in the background. God is at front and center. God is the one who is all-powerful. God is the one who delivers them. We can't miss this, friends. When we read the Old Testament, when we read particularly this story, we cannot fail to miss the majesty, the grandeur, the power of God. This is our application. When we stop and we take hold and we witness God and all that he has done in the midst of this story. I mean, think back to Exodus chapter 3 when you've done your readings. God speaks to Moses in a burning bush that never is destroyed. God is holy, demanding that Moses would take his shoes off. Who is the one that does all the majesty and all the wonders in front of Pharaoh? God. The Israelites did not deliver themselves. They did not think, well, we can change our circumstances and Moses will be our kind of rebel leader and we will take up arms and we will fight against Pharaoh and we will be delivered at our own hand. That's not what happens. God speaks and it happens. The God of this Bible speaks and it comes to fruition. This is the God we serve. This is not some fairy God who just floats along in the midst of our lives. This is a God who is all-consuming, all-powerful, all-glory. And yet he chooses to interact with humanity. And he does it for his own glory. It's no mistake that he happens to deliver his people from the hands of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was seen as himself as some kind of god. Well, God showed that he will not be put in any second place with other gods. Destroys Pharaoh to show just who he is. He delivers his people so that they will know that God, Yahweh, the personal God, is the God who brings us out of the hand of tyranny and into salvation. God is the God of deliverer. God is with us. God speaks to us and he is holy, and let's not play games. When we read this, do we stop and actually see God for who he is? If you're anything like me, we get caught up in the business of our own lives and God just plays second fiddle. We kind of box God into this neat little package that we call religion, and that kind of sits nicely on our shelf. And it's only when things go bad that we kind of pull off the box and we open the lid and we say, oh God, aren't you wonderful that you're here with us? We're going through a little bit of a hard time right now. What are the chances you show up? We reduce God to nothing but jewelry or little beady things that fall when we drive our car or some sticker on the back of our car. The kind of God that we read about and we just brush over these stories because we heard them 100 times. Don't fall into the trap. And I say this for me as much as I say it for us. Let us not fall into the trap where we minimize God and box him because we can't understand him. This God cannot be boxed. He reigns on high. All things are held together in his hands. He hangs the stars. This earth is his footstool, we're told. It's time that we grab hold of the power and glory of God and we worship him for all that he is. He delivers his people and he walks them out, guarding them with fire and cloud. He parts the sea, and they can't help, in chapter 15 of Exodus, they cannot help but sing God's praises. They can't help but to declare God's goodness. They have just experienced God's power and mercy, his salvation, right there in an instant. How could you not respond with singing? And as they sing and they dance, they eventually find themselves at Mount Sinai. And it's in Mount Sinai that God again reveals more of himself and reveals more of why he took this people out of the land of Egypt. He reveals that through his salvation that he is making himself a new people. That through salvation, he now has granted the Israelites a new way of life and a new worship. Take a look at this. Chapter 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Catch that? I have saved you because I am gathering you as my people. Now, if you obey me and you live rightly before me, I will be your God and you will be my treasured possession. I am giving you a status of you are now the people of God. This is the moment where Israel became a nation. This was the moment that they were identified as the people of God. In a sense, a taste of what it was back in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve walked with God. This is what it is to be now. And if Israel only obey God, things will go well. And then God sets out the Ten Commandments, that they are to love one another, to love God, that they are to deal justly with one another, to love mercy, they are to take care of the world in which they live, and on and on and on. You go through the rest of Leviticus, it unpacks all of the laws in which Israel is to live by. If only they would live it, then they themselves would be known as the people of God and live now in the blessings of this all-powerful, all-consuming God. Wonderful, isn't it? Except until you read chapter 20, and it all falls apart. As God is speaking to Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai, the people are down the bottom doing what? Creating for themselves a golden calf. Because they want something that they can worship, something tangible, because apparently the power of God wasn't enough. God brings judgment upon them and says, "You will now walk the desert for the next 40 years. I was about to bring you into the land that I have promised, that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're about to taste and to see this land flowing with milk and honey, but now through your disobedience you will not. Well, at least not for a little while." And you trail through the rest of Numbers and into the beginning of Deuteronomy, and you discover that right here, right in the beginning of Deuteronomy, that the nation of Israel now finally, after 40 years in the wilderness, stand on the cusp of walking into God's promised land, that they would indeed be God's people under God's grace, enjoying God's presence, enjoying God's blessings, now in the land that God has promised them. And as Moses delivers three of the most powerful sermons that has ever been known, right at the very end of that, he gives this dire warning, or at least dire prophecy for the people of Israel. He turns around and says, "When all of these blessings and curses that I've set before you come upon you." Did you catch that? "If only you would follow the Lord your God with all your heart and you'd be obedient to him, that you will enjoy his blessing." He's unpacked that for 29 chapters. And then in chapter 30, he says right at the get-go, "When all of these blessings and curses that I have set before you come upon you." This is not if they come upon you. This is when they come upon you. You will fail again, Israel, to be God's people, and it's going to take God to do something radical. You jump across to verse 6 in Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. You fail to follow God's command. You fail to live under the promises of God. You fail to live under the power and majesty of God. Death will reign. God says, if you trust here, when I come, I will circumcise your heart and you will know me and I will know you and you will be my people and you will live. Right here, Moses is setting up the greatest story of salvation the world has ever known. Not the story of the salvation in Exodus. The salvation for humanity and creation alike. A salvation that comes only through the Lamb that was slain, Jesus. The ultimate Passover Lamb. You will be my people and I will be your God if you put your faith and trust in me. Jesus comes declaring that the kingdom of God is now here, that he is now making a new people, fulfilling the promises, taking people back to Genesis 3. And he's doing it off his own bat, his own might, not by the law and people's works, but by his grace, circumcising people's hearts, as it says in Romans 2. Jesus is doing something new. This Passover lamb bringing salvation and an opportunity to live under God's command for all time. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, through him paying the penalty of our sin, our disobedience towards God, in paying that price, in sending, through resurrection and the giving of his Holy Spirit, our hearts, those who trust in Jesus, our hearts have been circumcised. We've been given a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And now with that heart of flesh, now with Jesus as our King, we live. The promise of life that was given back in Deuteronomy 30 is now our sure hope. Life. Friends, we have experienced great salvation. Jesus has come and has died for us, opening up a way that we may know God and live for him and with him for eternity. That shapes the way we live. We come under a new law, a law not by our actions, but by God's work. How do we live? Well, the greatest command of all time tells us that in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest of commandments. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. How are we to live now in light of the salvation of Jesus? How are we to live now as the people of God? Loving the Lord with all of our heart. Putting him first in all things, in our relationships, in our money, in our desires, our hopes, our dreams. We love the Lord our God with all that we are because he has done something great for us. How could we not respond but with love when we have been delivered? The second is that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That we would love God and that our relationships with others would be one that is pleasing to him. Where we seek justice in a world that is so unjust. That we care for the poor. That we act in a heart that is full of mercy for those who are broken. Where we seek God's presence in all the dark areas of this world, and we know that there are plenty of them. Friends, when we have experienced salvation, it radically transforms all of our lives. And through the power of God, we are able to live faithfully. And even though we make mistakes, even though we fall all the time, grace covers us. Jesus paid it all so that we may live. I pray that we would reflect, that we as a community of faith here at Ngawi would reflect these two great commandments. That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves in response to God's mercy. Let me pray. Lord, you are truly holy and you are truly mighty. Lord, we rejoice that we have experienced this grace and this mercy free. A grace and a mercy that has taken our sin, our shame, and has washed us clean. In light of that, Lord, may we live faithfully. May we have hearts that seek you, that worship you, that love you above all else. And as we put you first, may that overflow into our relationships with others. May we be your hands and feet in this world by your power for your glory. Amen.